I should like to turn you in the New Testament now to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John's Gospel, chapter 15, beginning at verse 18 and just reading a few verses into chapter 16. John 15, verse 18, and our Lord speaking says, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them." And now to those verses that we have reached in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, and we shall conclude this chapter tonight, beginning at verse 54. We're in the Sanhedrin, remember, and Stephen has just stopped preaching. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." And may God bless to us the reading of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Giving our attention to this remarkable sermon of Stephen's, we saw last time how he was caused to conclude his address. He described that malicious Jewish audience with the language that God first used of them in Exodus: stiff-necked, unyielding, obstinate in their sin and unbelief. And then he further emphasized their hypocrisy, for the sign and covenant of circumcision which they followed had failed to produce any inward influence upon their hearts or ears. And moreover, they resisted the Holy Ghost, which thing it is sadly possible for sinful man to do. The Jews did it by persecuting and killing those very men whom God sent with his messages and exhortations to repentance. of which crime Christ also charged them, all the righteous blood shed from Abel to Zechariah. This, we saw, is part of that much greater schism between the children of this world and the people of God. All too often, those national Jews had been found in the former camp. Despite their posthumous veneration of the very prophets their fathers had killed, that first century generation of Jews augmented and exacerbated and exceeded their fathers' crimes by slaying the very one whom all the prophets had foretold, Jesus, the Christ. Of him they had been the betrayers and murderers. Although they had been the recipients of so much divine favour and of so much direct blessing from God, even down to the transmission of the mind of God to them in his word, they had not kept it. They had not obeyed. Peter's sermon is very much like that which Paul has to say in Romans chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. They had great advantages, says Paul, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. But what does he conclude of them? Verse 10 of the same chapter, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. This was essentially the substance of Stephen's concluding words. And the reaction to this, the reaction to his foregoing sermon, was predictable and explosive. Verse 54 of Acts 7, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, if Stephen had hoped for a fair hearing, if he had hoped that some would be convinced, that some would at least appreciate his arguments, if he had thought that due process might prevail and justice might be done, it was now clear that such a thing could not happen. Such hopes were vain. The wrath of the Jewish Sanhedrin was excited to a point where they became incoherent with rage. One of the commentators says they had passed beyond articulate speech into the inarticulate utterances of animal ferocity. Such may sometimes be the effect of the honest preaching of the Word of God. Because to the unregenerate mind, to the unbelieving, to the antagonistic heart, it can be as petrol upon the flames. We are not promised a sympathetic hearing. Christ has foretold the persecution and the opposition which his people should expect. And it is true that when spiritual receptivity is at its lowest, then man is at his most inhuman and bestial. So it proved for Stephen. We can perhaps imagine him there, stood amidst this maelstrom of antipathy and rage, and with not one friendly or sympathetic or even neutral face in that whole crowd. And in the absence of any human support, any creature aid, he casts his eyes upward. He could no longer say anything to these Jews. He couldn't even make his voice heard above the commotion. But communication with heaven was not impaired. He could still pray. And as he looked upward, in the attitude of prayer, perhaps expecting to see the impassive roof of the council chamber above him, he is surprised by a vision. A vision. An image is suddenly revealed to his sight, and to his sight only. A picture so vivid, so inexpressibly glorious that he cannot take his eyes off it. All this clamour and riot, is going on around him, but he is looking fixedly. He is gazing steadfastly and seeing quite literally into heaven. Now, this curious posture, his sudden silence, his rapt attention on the part of the defendant eventually attracted the notice of those angry Jews. What is this Stephen on upon now? What is he doing? What is he thinking now? What is so important above his head that he seems oblivious to the death cries all around? They look at him. They look in the direction that he is looking. The angry expressions of vengeance are momentarily abated. Stephen speaks again. And what he has to say was, I believe, more to himself than to the Sanhedrin. Behold, he says, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He did not say it as a lie. He did not say it merely to prove his point. He did not say it as an invention. He did not say it for the purpose of scandalizing or antagonizing the Jewish audience. He said it because that's what he saw. That's what he saw. Verse 55, he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. He saw the glory of God. Now, you know, the glory of God has been revealed to men at different times and in different places and in various different ways. Often it was as a great cloud or an ineffable light or an indescribable brilliance. Thus God appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, to Moses upon Sinai. So it was the glory of God descended upon the tabernacle and later upon the temple. It was in the temple courts that Isaiah himself saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled that place. Still later, God thus revealed himself upon the Mount of Transfiguration as the cloud enveloped the disciples. But Stephen's vision here was of a different caliber still. More particular, more detailed, more akin to what Paul saw when caught up into the third heaven, or what John beheld in his vision upon Patmos. Stephen beheld heaven itself and saw a semblance of God in, if we may call it, the native place of his glory. And there, in that same place, at the right-hand side of God himself, was Jesus. Notice how just the earthly name is given there. Jesus of Nazareth, who Stephen possibly had met in the flesh. Jesus, instantly recognizable, because he maintained his bodily human form, and yet almost unrecognizable in glory and splendor. And there, looking like the Son of Man. Stephen's choice of words answered exactly to those words which Christ himself had spoken in similar circumstances and to the very same Sanhedrin. Matthew 26, verse 63. Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Stephen could not have heard those words firsthand because the Sanhedrin met in closed session. But the Sadducees, the priests, the scribes who were members of that council knew those words well and had scarcely been able to forget them since the day they crucified the speaker of them. And now here was Stephen, claiming to see precisely the thing which Jesus Christ had foretold. Now the Jews were enraged by this remark in many ways. There was this reminder of the former words of Christ. There was the perceived audacity of this insignificant proselyte Stephen. Stephen, possibly of Gentile extraction, claiming to see God, which put him on a level with, for example, Ezekiel or Isaiah or Moses. Then there was his assertion that a son of man, that a human person, was bodily in the presence of God. For the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection and refuted the afterlife, this was heresy. To the generality of Jews, who considered that only a high priest could approach God's presence, the thought of any other man there was impossible. To others of the Jews, the prospect of God's glory being anywhere other than their precious temple was unthinkable. And as for Stephen's use of the very title Christ himself had used, the Son of Man, this was the final straw. And yet this was what Stephen beheld. So awesome, he could not remain silent. So real, he could not deny it, even though his life depended on it. And surely the circumstances are a proof of its reality. Who in their right mind, in front of such an audience, at such a pitch of hatred, would dare to invent such a thing? But Stephen couldn't help himself. He had just beheld this with his own eyes, in a vision. He simply could not remain silent. To him, to his faith, this was the ultimate and complete assurance that he had ever longed for. And though it cost him his life, he said what he saw. When the early church had last been looking steadfastly into heaven, they had been watching Christ ascend in human form. And a cloud had hid him from their sight. And Stephen, now looking steadfastly into heaven, beholds the sequel. Sees the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work was indeed accepted before God. Sees proof that the gates did indeed lift up their heads, the everlasting doors did swing wide to receive him, and the King of glory entered in. Christ was ascended, Christ was glorified. There he was, as advocate and mediator, as one who ever liveth to make intercession for us in the very presence of God. What did Stephen receive in that moment of vision? He received strong consolation. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Stephen saw within the veil. Stephen saw the forerunner entered for him, and he received strong consolation. Could any sight have been more precious to him at that moment? How long the vision lasted, we are not told. But I believe the memory, the thought of it, persisted with Stephen for the rest of his very short natural life. I believe the memory of it rendered him practically deaf to all the Jews' subsequent cries, and even brightened the horror and brutality of subsequent events. Now, clearly, Stephen was given something extraordinary, something supernatural in that moment. And we think, well, what possible comparison can there be with ourselves? Can we really have any hope in this kind of thing for ourselves in our own Christian experience? Well, you know, the eye of our faith can glimpse the same thing too. Hebrews chapter 12. And Paul, speaking to Christians like ourselves, with the same difficulties and hardships and want of faith as ourselves, says this: "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Scripture exhorts us, look unto Jesus. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. We don't need a supernatural vision, my friends. We don't need the extraordinary. We just need more faith. Faith that will behold him there, before the throne of God above. I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. And faith can see him there. We can share a pale reflection of the vision Stephen saw. Now, friends, our trials and sufferings are nothing compared to those saints of old. Nevertheless, the same hope, the same confidence, the same spiritual sight can be ours too. If in that moment when all around our souls give way, if in that moment when hypocritical mockers gnash upon us with their teeth, if when all human help expires, we will but look steadfastly into heaven. What hope is there? What joy in its contemplation? What strong consolation? How we will assure our hearts before him. Meanwhile, verse 57, "And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord." Enough! These wrathful men will hear no more. They drown out Stephen's explanation with angry cries, and, lest they should hear anything else, they literally stop their ears up against him. It is a terrible thing when worldly and unbelieving men get to this point, when they are incited to such vehemence against the word of God, such antipathy towards his message, that they take active steps to prevent themselves hearing. They shout down the Lord's appointed messengers. They metaphorically and practically stop their ears. They take every conceivable measure to avoid being confronted with the word of God. They will take every opportunity to denounce Christians and deny the Bible and defy God. They will remove themselves as far as possible from any source of spiritual instruction, lest they should hear. They would rather be deaf than be warned. They would rather be ignorant than condemned. They would rather sin than be dissuaded from it, in case anything should be said to stop them in their chosen course, in their evil resolve. They will prevent themselves from hearing it. And this same attitude still prevails today. It is still the state of heart of sinful man, and the folly and error which men subsequently commit, having silenced and stopped the voice of God's word, cannot be enumerated. These Jews, stopping their ears against Stephen and his explanations, deny themselves the privilege of truth, cut themselves off from light, cut themselves off from any pity or mercy or clemency for that man, and become guilty of cold-blooded and illegal murder. And it was illegal. What they proceeded to do was against the law. Let me just take you back momentarily to John 18, verse 31, when the Jews brought the Lord Jesus before Pilate. Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." Then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye him, and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." This was the legal status quo. Since the Roman occupation, the Jews, whilst they were at liberty to have their councils and their Sanhedrin and to judge on certain matters, they were not permitted to take the death penalty into their own hands. Some suggest that by the time we reach Acts 7, the Jews were becoming more rebellious against Roman rule, or that this was a lawless interregnum between Pilate and his successor. Or it could be that their anger was incited to such a diabolical pitch that breaking the Roman curfew was of little consequence to them. Because they cast him out of the city, verse 58, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. There is a sad and hypocritical irony about these words. Verse 58 very much summarizes the Jewish mentality. If you look back into the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you'll find that the laws are given there for blasphemy and stoning and the death sentence in general. These include the rule that stoning should take place without the camp, and that the supposed witnesses to that crime should be the first to begin the ghastly procedure of stoning. And so the Jews dutifully convey Stephen out of the city and carefully see to it that the witnesses are the first to remove their coats and to cast the first stones and begin the hurling of boulders and rocks upon Stephen. Stephen, a Holy Spirit-filled and God-appointed servant of the Church of Christ. Stephen, whose message could have been to their salvation. Stephen, whose sermon could have been to the saving of their souls. In a strictly accurate and legalistic manner, they put him to death. Such was the blindness and hypocrisy of Jewry. They would employ Judas as a traitor whilst refusing to take his money into the treasury on account of the law. They would have the Christ more quickly dispatched upon the cross in order to keep the Sabbath day of which he is the Lord. They would stone the church's first deacon whilst noting the minor Levitical details of it. They would, as Christ himself said, swallow a camel whilst straining at a gnat. They would embellish the tombs of past martyrs whilst making more martyrs of God's servants. Such profound folly and ignorance and blindness could only be judicial blindness sent upon them in the judgment of God. And so Stephen is martyred. The term martyrdom has become very common in these days, have you noticed? It's seen great resurgence in the vocabulary of Islamic extremists and terrorists. But they are misusing and misappropriating the name. Suicide is not, nor ever could be, a martyrdom. We get the word martyr directly from the Greek, from New Testament Greek, where the word means a witness, or one who gives record, or shows or gives a testimony. The special significance of Stephen and others like him is that they were killed on account of their witness. Theirs was a testimony which they continued to give up until and during their death, a witness that was finalized and sealed by their own blood. Such a description could never be true of the suicide bomber who bears no testimony other than the sinful destruction of the temple of their own body and the bodies of those around them. For them to so usurp the title is a blatant misuse of a very biblical word, which I find frankly offensive. Stephen was a true witness. Stephen was a real martyr. Some suggest he was the first martyr. Well, this is not really true. We were reminded last week of all the righteous blood shed from Abel to Zacharias, all of which men were slain for their testimony. Already in the New Testament, there has been one significant martyr, namely John the Baptist. John, who bore testimony on what some wrongly call the secondary issue of marriage and divorce. Not a secondary issue. John the Baptist was martyred on its account. He was put to death by Herod for the position, the biblical position he took. But Stephen became the first martyr of the church age, post-Pentecost. And he demonstrated that trail of blood had not ended, nor had the evil heart of man in any way changed toward the true people of God. And his death became the prelude to more deaths than history has found time to record of true Christian martyrs thereafter. You need only look at the size of Fox's Book of Martyrs or Van der Bracht's Martyr's Mirror to see just how many are on record, how many thousands more are not remembered by historical sources. And yet these all died in faith. Stephen was something of a precursor to them, and his was a painful and drawn-out end. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." I said earlier that the vision Stephen received continued to sustain him to the last. And this prayer proves that his thoughts were still upon it. He called upon God and simultaneously spoke in prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." It is not wrong to pray to the second person of the Godhead. Our Lord Jesus Christ is equal in deity and in glory and in power. And Stephen had just beheld the Lord Jesus, whom he loved, at the right hand of the Father. Ample evidence to his dying frame that resurrection was assured, that acceptance was found before God, that a place was prepared for him, that he was eternally secure. He received in that vision sufficient evidence that reconciliation was wrought, that atonement was made, that Christ's sacrifice was accepted. And so he called unto Christ, Christ who he had seen standing at that throne as though in a gesture of reception or greeting or welcome. Lord Jesus, he prays, thou art at the right hand of the majesty on high. Thou art standing to receive me. Thou hast prepared a place for me. Receive my spirit. And of course, his reception was guaranteed. How does the Lord Jesus describe those who die for his name's sake? In that letter of Revelation 2 and at verse 10, he speaks of my faithful martyr. Everyone who thus dies belongs very specially and specifically to Christ, and he will receive them as his own. As Stephen prayed such a prayer, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, surely that hail of stones could only have increased. He is knocked upon his knees now, and with one final effort he makes a last supplication, not for himself, but for those who would not think to pray for themselves. He prays for his murderers and slayers. He had been very particularly united with Christ, identified with Christ in suffering. He had known the fellowship of Christ's sufferings in this dreadful incident. And now he uses Christ's own words in making this similar prayer, asking forgiveness for those who had so wickedly killed him. Oh, they had sins enough to answer for already. Let them be pardoned for this heinous crime. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He fell asleep. There is something strikingly incongruous about this phrase. Here is Stephen in his last extremity, in his death throes, being brutally killed by main force and violence under a rain of deadly missiles at the hands of vengeful Jews. But we do not read that he expired, or that he deceased, or that he died, but in the simplest and calmest manner, he fell asleep. For all the tumult that accompanied his death, for all the wrath and venom that was expended upon him, his death at the last was as peaceful as his nightly retirement for bed. The hymn writer makes this worthy prayer: teach me to live, that I may dread the grave as little as my bed. Teach me to die, that so I may triumphing rise on the last day. How could Stephen die in this manner? Because he was prepared for it, that's why. Because he knew where he was going, he had seen it. He knew who waited to grant him reception, because he had seen him. He knew that he quitted this mortal life in sure and certain hope of the resurrection unto immortality. What of the circumstances that attended his death? What of that ignominious and painful and brutal end? Jesus lives. Henceforth is death but the gate of life immortal. This shall cheer our trembling breath when we pass its gloomy portal. And so died the first martyr of the church age. And so Stephen lived up to his name. Not in life, but in death. Because his name, you recall, means a crown, a diadem. And what says Revelation chapter 2? Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Oh, Stephen received that crown. And what joy and what glory attended his coronation. Friends, in this day and age we are free from such extremities, from so much of the persecution and oppression which has characterized the church through the centuries, and for this we should be grateful. We praise God for the great cloud of witnesses that has gone before, and we seek to learn from their example. The Lord knoweth the end that awaits us. If he is merciful, we may end our days in peace, though we have no guarantee of it. But as we contemplate the end which is appointed for us, let us make this our prayer with Numbers 23. Oh, that we might die the death of the righteous, and let our latter end be like theirs. Amen.
Amen.
The closing hymn is 364. 364, by faith, we see the glory to which thou shalt restore us. The cross despise for that high prize which thou hast set before us. And if thou count us worthy, we each, as dying Stephen, shall see thee stand at God's right hand to take us up to heaven. Number 364. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise, we worship thee. We would fix our eyes upon thee. Oh, give us faith to see thee in the splendour of God's glory. Give us to see thee at the right hand of the Majesty on high, there making intercession for us, there to receive us unto thyself and the inheritance of the saints in light. Unto thou, who hast washed us from our sins in thine own blood and hast made us kings and priests unto God and thy Father, unto thee be glory and power and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.